Eve. Tells us things about God, about us and salvation, how to get it. It tells us what it is that we should believe. It also has much to say with how we should live. And so that's why we say that it is our only rule of faith and life. Those two things especially. Now, of course, people look at the same Bible and come up with different opinions. And that's, again, something that's happened right down through church history. And so there are some dangers. A person could pick up the scriptures and they might misinterpret what's there. They might look at it, they might not consider the broader context, they might just pick a verse to say Matthew and not remember that it's actually part of a whole book that a fellow called Matthew wrote. So what was Matthew saying in his book? What was he saying at this point of his book and so on? Well, they might, as a rule of life, misapply the passage. There are some people, of course, who read their Bible and come away with the view that nobody, particularly ministers of God, shouldn't never marry. And to me, that's a misinterpretation and a misapplication. So we got that. But the bigger danger, I think, is that we simply ignore the Word of God. And the Word of God deals with that itself. James, when he wrote his letter, the Epistle of James, he urged the people not just to be hearers only, but to be hearers and doers of the word. We'll see next week as we get into the verses after this, Lord willing, from about verse 13 down, Jesus speaks much about people who just ignore the word. He ends the Sermon on the Mount with that well-known parable or story, whatever you'd like to say. Two men, they both built houses. They both were subject to storm, wind and all that. One fell, one stood. He said, the wise man built his house on the rock. He was the one who heard the word and obeyed it. The foolish man was the one who heard the word and did nothing about it. He ignored it. And so I think those are the dangers. We could misinterpret the scripture, we could misapply it, or we may just simply ignore it and do nothing about it. Now, that passage that I just read, I think it's pretty plain, isn't it? You don't need me to tell you what that means. You read through and there's nothing difficult. There's no concept there. It starts off with very simple, ordinary things, asking, seeking, knocking. There are promises attached in verse 8. The one who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks, he finds that it opens. The simple comparison between God as a heavenly father and earthly fathers. And so all of these things are quite simple, quite plain, so there's not really any risk of misinterpreting them, misapplying them, but the danger for us this morning is that we simply ignore it. And even though the Bible tells us over and over, we never pray, or we certainly don't pray as we should. And that's one of the great evils which we'll look at as we go on, of the Christian religion. In some ways, there's nothing simpler than praying. Of all the things that God commands for his people, some are pretty hard. He commands us to endure patiently wrongdoing. That's not easy. It takes a lot of effort, application. It tells us to love those, even those who are unlovely. That can be difficult. But when he says to pray, that must be about the simplest thing, I think, that we can do. Just talk to God, the same as we talk to one another. And the Bible puts it as a command. Those words, ask, seek, knock, are there as commands, not invitations. And yet, given that there's nothing simpler, there's probably nothing more neglected. I think it's particularly true in our situation, in our society, where we're quite comfortable. And so we don't feel the need of God, and because we don't feel the need of God, we don't pray to God the way that we should. I think it was Charles Spurgeon said it was a good idea to sit down before you pray and think, if I could ask God for one thing, what would it be? Think about your prayers. What would you God have do? What would you have God do in your life? And so as we come to these verses, I want to think about their call to us to pray and that we should do that. Now, there is, of course, a call to prayer firstly. It comes, as I says, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We've already been told that we should pray. Go back to chapter 6. We'll have a look at a couple of verses there. In chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus spoke about several things we do as disciples. Praying, fasting, doing good, giving alms, the Bible calls it. In chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites," etc. When you pray, it was just a given that the disciples would pray. And so there's the first call to prayer, if you like, in this. And then in verse 9, he says, "In this their manner, therefore, pray." And what follows is what we call the Lord's Prayer. That's number 2. And then we have the third one here. So three times in this sermon, you might say we've got a threefold call to prayer. To pray, to pray, to pray. He comes back to the subject now. And not only that, but in this last call to prayer, we have another threefold call, the ask, the seek, the knock. They're all words that I think are synonyms. He's sort of speaking, he's not telling you to do three different things. He's telling you, these are ways of talking about prayer. To pray is to ask, to seek, to knock. You notice that they grow in intensity. What begins as a simple request begins as a seeking, something a bit more firm, then it becomes a knocking. And so even in that, there's a lesson just on persistence. In the Gospel of Matthew, of course, Jesus spoke a parable about that woman who wanted justice from a judge, and he wouldn't listen to her, he wouldn't pay her any attention. And so she kept knocking, 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 and in the end the judge says, "I'm going to answer this woman because she is going to drive me nuts." And Jesus sort of took that and said, "Well, that was an unjust judge. What about your Heavenly Father? How much more he loves to hear from us." And so we're told to pray, pray, pray. Ask, seek, knock. And so, yes, it suggests persistence in prayer, but it also suggests faith. I don't get it the first time, what do? I ask again. I don't get it the second time, what do I do then? I ask again. And I ask and I ask. And Jesus in Luke spoke about that, that we ought not to give up. We ought to persist in prayer. And so with this call to prayer, to ask, to seek, to knock, it really distinguishes true disciples, I think, from fake disciples. And that from time to time, I think we've all seen that person who seems so firm in the things of God, and then we hear one day they've fallen into some gross sin, and we've been shocked. It's rattled our cage a little bit. And one of the Puritans said that, you know, the public fall comes long after a private fall has taken place. And often what's happened then is a person's stopped praying to God, they've stopped communing with God, they've kept up fellowship with the people of God, they've been at church, but privately they've been acting as atheists. And from the time they get up to the time they go to bed, there's no word of prayer comes from their lip, just between them and their God. There's no closet prayer that Jesus said. When you pray, go into your closet, shut the door. There's nothing of that. And that's the hypocrite. That's the man who will fall. But I think a real true praying disciple is a true disciple indeed. And throughout this sermon from chapter 5 through to 7, Jesus has been speaking about what a disciple is, a true disciple. And I think a person who truly prays and cries out to God for help, he is that person who embodies the Beatitudes. We saw that back at the start in chapter 5. The man who is poor in spirit, isn't that the man who will cry out to his God? The man who is mourning, the man who is meek, the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, the man who is merciful, the man who is pure in heart, the peacemaker. I think all of these things we could say and take, that would only fit a truly prayerful disciple who gets alone with his God and pours out his heart to his God. He is all those things. A prayerless disciple would not be any of those. He might be one or two, but he's certainly not embodied there in the Beatitudes the way that he should be. There's something about prayer that glorifies God. And we know that that's our main duty. If you wanted to sum it all up, it would be that Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. A praying disciple glorifies God, because prayer glorifies God. It humbles you. It exalts God. It confesses your emptiness. That's why I think we see so little of prayer, whether it's private prayer or even public prayer among God's people. So we don't really feel that we have any great needs. And so if we don't really have any great needs, why bring them before God? Why even give God much of a thought, really, until Sunday rolls around? But the person who prays confesses that he is empty and there's a fullness in God that he needs to tap into in order to see things happen. And so a prayerful disciple is someone who glorifies God. Glorifies God too because it just simply believes God, takes him at his word. Have a look at verses 7, or particularly verse 8, just verse 8. We're told, ask, seek, knock in verse 7. Then this promise, everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Now, as I said, that's not difficult, is it? Can everybody understand what Jesus is saying? Yeah, very simple, very straightforward. So the question is not, what does that mean? The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that if you ask something from God, you will get it? Or do you believe that if you seek something, God will show you, you'll find it? Or do you think that if you knock and knock again, eventually it'll open to you? Do you think that? I hope so, because that's why Jesus spoke it. Very, very easy to understand, but is that the sort of people that we are? Because to praise, to glorify God is to take him at his word, to realise that he has the fullness, we have the need, and the promises are all there. Another time Jesus said something quite extraordinary. He said, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it. And yet we sit there not praying. We're weird people, we're strange people. Prayer should be the most natural thing. And I think of all things, perhaps prayer would be that thing that would sort the wheat from the chaff. Just turn over to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 8. Just have a look at verse 10 to start with. Romans 8, page 1004, verse 10. Yeah, 9 and 10 I'll read. He talks about two sorts of people, those who are in the flesh. And what he means by those who are in the flesh are those who don't have the Spirit of God. They're not Christians, okay? That's what he means. So those people who are in the flesh, those who are not Christians. So Paul is writing to the people of the church who are, he believes, Christians. They are spiritual people. He said, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Again, very simple, very straightforward. Christians claim to be spiritual people who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them because of what Christ has done. And Paul says, well, as a matter of fact, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not his. It's that simple. There's no such thing as a spiritless Christian. Now, what's the effect of that we should be able to see? Well, if you keep reading down in chapter 8, and we'll skip down to verse 15. He said, you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. So now the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is given another description, and this time it's the spirit of adoption. When God saves a person, when he takes him, when he adopts him to be his child, they are born again, they receive the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says that it's a spirit of adoption. And what is the result of this spirit of adoption? You have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And apparently the word there for crying out is a cry when you're in anguish. So it's most natural for a child of God, when he's in distress, to cry to his father. And if you are a true Christian, if you truly are born again, if you have this spirit of adoption, it will be your most natural thing to cry out to God. When you don't know what to do, what do? You cry out to God to show you what to do. When you know what you should have done and you haven't done it, or you've done the wrong thing, what do? It's the most natural thing to cry out again to your father to forgive you. And to help you to overcome that. You might have some material need. Money is running out. You're wondering how you're going to pay bills. Again, the most natural thing is to cry out to your father. One of the kings of Israel were rebuked because he sent to the doctors. And it wasn't that he sent to the doctors, but the prophet was sent. He said, you sent off to the doctors. He said, you never asked me. You never asked for my help. And so it's the most natural thing. A spirit-born child of God will cry out, Abba, Father, in all sorts of ways. Distresses, but also in good times, he'll cry out to his father and thank him for things as well. And so it's a real litmus test, you might say. Is a person a real child of God? Well, that's one good test. Do they cry, Abba Father? Is there that spirit of adoption that draws them naturally to their father? Or are they prayerless people? And if they're prayerless, I would say they're graceless as well. In the book of James, in chapter 4, we have that wonderful verse, James 4, verse 2. You don't need to turn there. It says very simply, you do not have because you do not ask. James was a man who knew what that meant. He was a brother of our Lord Jesus, and one of the early church historians wrote about this man, James. He said he was held in great esteem by the Jewish nation that he was a part of. He lived to see the destruction of the temple. He didn't. He was alive when the temple was there. And he had a nickname. Has anybody ever heard this story? Do you know what they used to call James? Camel knees. Why did they call that? Because he had big calluses on his knees. Why did he have big calluses on his knees? Was he clumsy? No, he was a man who prayed often for the people. And he would quite literally fall down upon his knees, not kneel gently, fall down upon his knees in the temple courtyard praying for the nation. And so he was in great admiration by the people. They realised he was a really truly holy man and they called him Camel Knees. And this is Camel Knees' advice to you. You do not have because you do not ask. He'd know, wouldn't he? He would be the man, if anybody you were going to talk to about prayer, it'd be him. In the end, he so upset the people, he prayed, but he also was a preacher, and he so incensed the people, they took him to the top of the temple and threw him off. And he hit the ground and he died. But he was a real man of prayer, and that's what he said. He said, you'll fight, you get all bitter, you go all worked up because you don't have things. And why do you not have it? Because you don't ask for it. And then he goes on to say, maybe you ask and you don't receive because, he said, you really want to spend it on yourself and your own selfish lusts, and which is not really prayer at all. But James says, you have not because you ask not. And I would say Jesus is saying that here in Matthew 7. If you ask, you're going to receive. It's that simple. If you seek, you're going to find. If you knock, it's going to be opened. There's no reason why we shouldn't pray when we have those promises. As a matter of fact, you look at that and you think, how could Jesus have said it more plainly? That we must pray and that prayer works. I don't know if he could have said it any more plainly in any other sort of words. Go home and have a look at them again and think, how could he have said it more simply than what he said? And so it's plain, prayer works. The danger is we take God for granted. We get ourselves saved, life starts to work itself out a little bit, and next thing you know, God's just taken for granted. He's sort of done what we wanted, he's alleviated our great fear of being punished and sent to hell, being unforgiven. We get forgiveness, and then that seems to be the end of the matter. If that's you, you need to go back through and read the Old Testament and learn about a God who has not changed, and how approaching God in the Old Testament was always either so very difficult, or if it was granted, it was received humbly. You might think of Moses at the burning bush. He sees the bush burning, but it's not consumed. He goes over to have a look. He hears the voice, and it says, take your sandals off your feet. You're on holy ground. Do you realise that when you come to pray to God, that you're like Moses before him on holy ground? Don't take that for granted, that God has given you an audience. We should be more like Abraham, who said, look, here am I, dust and ashes. You've taken it upon me to pray to God, and he's heard. And I think if we keep that balance, and it struck me several weeks ago, you know, that people often think of the Old Testament God as a cranky one, and somehow he's changed now, but he hasn't changed. The access to God is still difficult. We're going to see next week, Jesus said the way into life is difficult, it's through a narrow gate. And not just through a narrow gate, it's up a narrow track as well. It's difficult. What's changed is that Jesus has come. And because Jesus has come, he's broke open a way that we can come and have access to God. And we should never, ever take that for granted. And so Jesus calls us to pray. And then there's the motives to pray. We've already looked at verse 8. The promise is there. If you ask, you receive. If you seek, you find. If you knock, it's open. But then he moves on to the nature of God. And that's quite significant. In the book of Luke, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. And you know what Jesus did? He went on telling them about the Father. And you think, I thought they wanted to know how to pray. But you see what Jesus is doing? He's praying to the Father. You should know about him, and that would encourage you in every way to pray. And that's what he does here. Prayer to the Father works because of who the Father is. He says there, arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Unfortunately, we do have bad fathers in our society. Some fathers are never seen by their kids. They sort of father the child and that's it. Other children have their father around and probably wish they didn't, because fathers can be quite cruel. They're not always like this. But think of a person that you think is a good father. And you read those verses. If his son asks for bread, he doesn't give him a stone and laugh at him, does he? Or if he asks for a fish, he doesn't give him a snake. And then Jesus said, if you then being evil, and what he's saying there, that us with our fallen nature, with our corrupt nature that tends to focus ourselves on ourselves, even stained with sin the way that we are, we can still be generous to our children because we love them. We want to give them things that will help them. And so the child comes up and he says, Dad, I'm hungry. You feed them, don't you? They try to do what you can to help them. Now Jesus is saying, you being evil, tainted with sin, if you know how to give good gifts to your Father, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Some people want to say that it's God who's going to deny things just out of spite. But Jesus said, think about what you're saying. He said, if you are evil people and you know how to do good things for your children, he argues from that up to God infinitely, surely God knows how to give good things to his children. And so we shouldn't be afraid of coming and asking. Think of the very best father that you can think of. It might be your own. You might be very grateful for your father. Well, God, our Father, is the best father by an untold magnitude. All their compassion, all their goodness, all their wisdom, all their help that they're willing to shower upon you, the fact that they might drop anything to come and help, is just a little tiny blip compared to what God will do for his children when he calls. There's one of the Psalms I really love. I think it's Psalm 18. I wouldn't be sure, and we're not going to go there. But there's one where David cries out to God for help. He said, my prayers went up into the ears of God. And he said, and he came and he fought for me. He got on his chariot. He said, the lightnings and the thunders accompanied him. He said, he poured out his wrath upon his enemies. And it's a real vivid scene of God coming to the rescue of his son David. Now, if these verses are true, as I said, they're simple, they're straightforward. Are they true or not? That's what you need to settle. And if they're true, think about how much you miss out on, because either you don't pray, or you do pray in such a dead formal sort of fashion that you really couldn't call it prayer. That's more of a duty than a relational thing. Because through prayer, we look through the pages of the Bible and we see what are the saints achieved through prayer. They achieved so much. They cried out to God at different needs, and God heard and answered, particularly as you go through books like Judges and Kings, where God came as a warrior king to help his people, delivered them. I think it was Gideon, wasn't it? 300 men taking on a whole nation, beats them because God was with him. You think of people in the New Testament, the fearful little disciples have been threatened. In Acts chapter 4, they meet together and they pray. They say, God, you've heard their threats. And it says, the place where they met was shook, and they all went out and preached the word boldly. There's tremendous growth. There's tremendous understanding, grace, holiness, usefulness, comfort. All of these things are there for the asking. And if you lack these things, I could only say with James, because you don't ask for it. We look at our churches, we look at the state of churches, and we bemoan the fact that so many don't seem to take their Bible seriously. One way or the other, either don't believe that it's there, or they become so harsh and rigid. Well, we should pray. We should pray for the health of this church, we should pray for the health of other churches. Pray because the name of Christ is there, and it's either glorified or defiled through the people, so we should be praying. There's divine fellowship for the asking. As a matter of fact, that's what prayer is all about, going to God. Salvation is there for the asking. And J.C. Ryle, he was a bishop in England, he said this, that a man will receive pardon of sins without so much as saying, Lord Jesus, give it to me, I cannot find. And so, even salvation from sin, forgiveness, in that great prayer in Psalm 51, let's just go there and have a look at some of the things that David prayed for. And it's quite remarkable. He didn't just pray for health, wealth and happiness. In Psalm 51, now this is a broken David. At the start of the psalm, it says, the son of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He is now ashamed and appalled at the things that he did. He cries out to God, and straight off the mark, have mercy upon me, O God. Now think back to Matthew 7, what Jesus said about asking, seeking, knocking. Do you expect David to receive mercy from God then? Yeah, of course, he asked. What did Jesus say? They who ask, receive. And so he says there, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. So he knew the God that he prayed for. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And then down in verse 7, after acknowledging not just his sin but his sinfulness, he says, purge me with hyssop. He said, it's such an ingrained thing. He said, purge it from me and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And so he goes. Great prayer, isn't it? And the Bible testifies that God did that for him. And so when Jesus said, ask and you receive, seek you'll find, knock it will be done. And when James says, you don't have it because you don't ask for it, that applies to all sorts of spiritual blessings that we don't have because we don't ask God. You feel like a spiritual dwarf, you feel like a dried up old leaf, that's no good to anybody, hard-hearted, stiff-necked. Well, tell God about it and pray that he will change that and make you more caring. More like Christ. Well, as I said, maybe you don't even have salvation. You live in fear of God because of your sin. Well, pray as David did. Lord, it's such a part of me, only you can purge it out. I ask that you'll do that for me. and purge it out. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Some of you may have lost that for one reason or another. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Restore to me the joy of salvation. All of these things are there to show us to pray. And so I think this morning, as I said, these words wouldn't be misunderstood by any. Very simple, very plain. Like I said, you might like to go home and have a look and think, how else could Jesus have said it more simply? But the question isn't what do they mean, it is who does this? Who does this anymore? Who asks? Who seeks? Who knocks? Do you do that? We at God's church, we're called to labour in God's work. We're told that it's going to be difficult. We're told that its enemies are going to abound. That if they hated me, Jesus said, they'll hate you also. We're told all of these things. And we don't dare stop labouring just because it's hard. And so what do? We pray. We pray that God may allow us to see fruit for our labours, so we're encouraged. We pray that God might remind us again, that he might make us disciples of his word, that whatever else, that we will continue to labour for God despite hardship. Prayer must be a part of that. It can't be left disregarded. I just want to end with another quote by J.C. Ryle. He wrote this little book called A Call to Prayer, an excellent little book. And sometimes, you know, people write things and you think, I could have written that if I was clever enough. I would say the same thing. And J.C. Ryle said this, and I would say it with an amen, and I hope you would too. He said this, he said, I want the times we're living to be praying times. I want the Christians of our day to be praying Christians. I want the church to be a praying church. I want those who never prayed yet to arise and call upon God. Amen. Well, it starts with you, doesn't it? And with Jesus saying, look, when you pray, go into your closet. When you pray, pray like this, our Father in heaven. And then the third call, ask, seek, knock. Because there's promises attached to God, he is. So let's do that right now. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who does hear prayer. We know that Solomon delighted to know that you're a God who heard him. Other saints down through the history of the world have called upon you. We think of Abraham taking it upon him to pray, who was but dust and ashes, and you heard him. We think of Moses 40 days and 40 nights before you interceding for Israel. We think of our own Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, praying. We think of him in John 17, praying for his church and his people. We think that we're told that even now he still intercedes for us, and we thank you for that. And yet, Father, how lazy we become in prayer ourselves. Or we start to see it not as a delight, somehow it becomes a duty, a responsibility that we don't delight in. Other things take our mind off us so quickly. And our Father, we pray that you would indeed forgive us. We know that there's great blessings, spiritual blessings particularly, to be poured out upon us. That we would truly be a holy people, a light in this world and salt. And Father, we pray that you would make us these things. Pray that if there are any here who are prayerless, that they might search their hearts and see, do they know anything of a spirit of adoption? For those who do pray, we thank you for them. We pray that they might yet increase in that. We pray that you would make us as a body, a people that delight to pray together and to bring our petitions before you. And Father, we know that without that, we are doomed, and it's just a matter of time before we fold. But Father, we pray that you might make us truly a praying people in private and in public. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.